from John chapter 12, a few verses from John chapter 12, and then also in John chapter 17, where Shane will be bringing the message from. So Jesus, beginning with John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And moving on to John chapter 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, even as I am not of it. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is God's word.
Thank you, Richard. Folks, if you are able to have John chapter 17 open, that will help you tonight as we do move our way through there. So as I mentioned, we've had a really terrific weekend out at Camp Kennedy. And the big themes that we've been exploring together as a church has been coming out of John chapter 17. It's been the ideas of worship, of love, God's love, our love for one another, and also the unity that God is calling us to in his love. And so we've been focusing in there on John chapter 17, which is Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for us as church, his final words before the next day when he goes to the cross. It's his last words to us. And we'll look at this in a few moments and see the significance of them. And then what we also did on camp is we looked at the book of Acts. We looked at Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 16. And what we saw in those two stories was really how Jesus, by his Spirit, was actually doing what he had been praying for that night through the church and bringing about this love, this unity of worship of God's people, and in the most surprising ways. And I'm not going to repeat everything that Damon taught us over the weekend. Those talks have been recorded. If you are able, we'll put them up on the podcast this week. I'd love you to listen to them. They'll be a real blessing to you. And so what I'm saying tonight really is a little bit of a summary and just drawing down some application points for us to ponder as we spend some time together tonight. Now, we're going to come to John 17 in a moment. But in our gospel reading for today, which is from John chapter 12, did you notice how Jesus describes what it looks like to be his followers? In verse 25 and 26, he says this, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world
will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. We'll be together. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Following Jesus is about a radical and total transformation of life. And it's about being with him, right? That's what he's talking about there. To use a building analogy, and of course, it's always risky when you do this because the builders will correct you, which is great. So if I make a mistake, feel free to correct me as I go. But to use a tradie analogy, really, following Jesus in our lives is not about kind of adding a bit of, you know, a bit of WD-40 to a squeaky hinge, you know, door hinge, and thinking, well, I'll just get a little bit of Jesus to kind of sort out certain parts of my life. Well, get a little bit of Christianity. You know, I've got these areas that are, you know, I'm not so happy with. So I'll just get a little bit of religion or a little bit of Jesus or Christianity to fix it up. A little bit like a, you know, spraying the squeaky hinge. That's not anything like what Jesus is talking about. If we have to use the analogy, really, it's about taking the door off the hinges and put an entirely new door in completely. It's total transformation. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. What does that mean? It means that if you live your life as if you are the Lord and master of it, and that you are the one called to create your own purpose and to live for yourself, ultimately, in the end, Jesus is saying, you'll be separated from true life forever. Because the life you'll be living will be a half-life, as it were. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you repent, if you recognize this half-life, this reality, and if you turn away, if you reject it, even hate it, as Jesus talks about here, which is extreme language, if you hate the path that you were on, and you turn to God, and you follow him, you will live forever. That's what Jesus is saying. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Is Jesus saying that he wants us to be in fellowship with him, to be in communion with him? You see, following Jesus is radical. It affects the entirety of our lives. We don't add a bit of Jesus. When we receive Jesus, the Bible says that we die to our old lives, and he gives us a new life. And it's about realizing the true purpose for our lives. It's about realigning ourselves with reality, that there is a God who created us and who loves us, and we are made for him. This is what it means to follow him. God gives us new lives in Jesus because the true purpose of life is to be living in communion with God, in unity of love with him and with his people. This is the point of our existence, folks. And this is where we get to John chapter 17 tonight. And here in this passage, as I said, in this final prayer of Jesus, before he goes to the cross the next day, some of the most weighty words that Jesus says are in this prayer. And he says this in verse 3 to his disciples. This is eternal life. Now, when you see that word eternal, don't think about a long time. Okay, the word in the original doesn't mean a long time. So it's not a chronological word, that word eternal, which is often how we read it in English. The word eternal here means the fullness of life. If you can imagine a wellspring of life bubbling up eternally, that's the picture. It is the fullness, eternal, the wholeness of life. Jesus says, that's the word that's used. This is eternal life, says Jesus. This is real life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then in verse 26, the last words of the prayer, he says, I've made you known to them, he's speaking to his Father, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. That is communion, isn't it? That is unity of love. That is what it means to know life. To know God. Now, as I said, I'm not going to repeat everything that Damon has been teaching us over this weekend, just to remind us of this key truth. And really for us to ponder that. This is Jesus' prayer for you. And this is Jesus' prayer for me. And the Bible teaches that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascended to his throne at the right hand of the Father, from which he intercedes for us day and night, forever. He's praying for you and for me even now, that that will be our reality. That we will be in communion with God, in unity of love, with him and with his people. That's why we've been created. And that's why we've been redeemed. And folks, if we're honest, if we really pause and reflect, and we think about our lives, and we think about what matters most, that is really what we really need. What Jesus is talking about is the absolute truth, isn't it? Just ponder it. What is the cure for our sin? What is the cure for those kind of destructive impulses that can injure ourselves and others that we so often struggle with? What is the healing balm that we need for our pain, our traumas, our regrets? What is the power that we need in order to be able to give forgiveness? In order to be able to ask for forgiveness? What is that? That comes from communion with God. That comes from being in unity with him, in love and in truth. That is where real peace is, right? That's where real joy is. That's where righteousness is. And this is what Jesus wants for us. This is why he came. This is why he died. This is why he's given us his spirit, as he says, so that I will be in them. And this is why he will never leave us nor forsake us, so that we can know God, be in communion with him, in unity, in love with one another and with him. That's the goal, the end point. The heart of what following him means. And as we saw this weekend, this unity of love that Jesus is creating in the church is actually quite counterintuitive. Now, as I've just said that, it's a little bit abstract, I recognize that, and we're all trying to get our heads around it. It's quite difficult. But it really does challenge us, because when we think about what that looks like, you know, when Jesus prays that for his church, what we start to discover in the book of Acts, as I just mentioned, is that actually the church looks quite different from what we might have expected. So in the book of Acts chapter 10, we see Jesus now by his spirit actually doing this, drawing people into unity with one another and with him through the forgiveness of sins, through the proclamation of the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 10, the most incredible story that we find there is Peter and the Roman centurion Cornelius. I don't know if you know the story. And Peter is told by God to go and visit this man. He's a Gentile. He's not Jews were not allowed to visit Gentiles or spend any time with him. And God also speaks to Cornelius and says to him, you know, Peter's going to come to you. Go and call for him. And so these two end up meeting together. And the story is quite fascinating. You should have a look at it if you can. Because Peter kind of arrives there. He doesn't know why he's there. You know, he says, well, Cornelius, God sent me to come and talk to you, but tell me what you'd like me to say, he basically says. And then Cornelius says, well, the Lord said that I need to call you to come to me so that you can tell me what you want me to say. And they both kind of end up like that. And then Peter kind of just bubbles out of him. He says, well, basically, this is what I know. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. As he's speaking these words of the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his entire household. And there's a whole whack of people there that he's invited. And they receive the same spirit that the Jews received on the day of Pentecost, and they speak in tongues, which is really for Peter's benefit, so that he can see with his eyes and hear with his ears that their experience of God is exactly the same as his. The Gentiles are receiving the mercy and the grace of God just as much as the Jews have. And so what we see here in this first experience is that as the gospel is doing its work, as the spirit of Jesus is bringing about this unity that Jesus is praying for, the first thing we see there is that it's about bridging these ancient divides. Bridging ancient divides. Bringing together groups that were opposed to each other, even at war with one another. In Jesus, a new kind of unity is being created. And it really is quite staggering. Then we saw from Acts chapter 16, this great phrase that came up really, the beautiful church of Jesus' misfits. And I think it's a great title. If you have a look at Acts chapter 16, we find Paul planting the first church in what we now know as Europe at that time. It's in a town called Philippi. And as he goes there, he looks for an opportunity to share the gospel. And there are three accounts, one after the other, of the first little community of believers that are formed in Philippi. And there are three key people. The first is Lydia, who's a very wealthy woman, likely highly educated. She's obviously a woman of influence in the city. She hears the gospel as Paul proclaims it to her, and she believes. The scripture says that the Lord opened her heart to receive the message of the gospel. It's a beautiful picture. Likely she engaged very much at an intellectual level, considering these facts, considering the evidence as Paul would have explained it to her, and the Spirit of God brought about salvation for Lydia. That was the one story. The next one straight after is of another woman, except a much younger one, who was a slave girl, and who was demon-possessed, and was effectively being exploited, thank you, by her pimps, really, her owners. She was able to, by the power of this demon, speak, you know, of things of the future, and she was a kind of like a bit of a trinket that was being used by these people to make money. And so Paul casts out the demon from this young girl, and she is free. She becomes the second member of the little church. And then the third member is the jailer in Philippi. Now, the owners of the slave girl were very upset about Paul casting out the demon because what happened was their money machine basically was stopped. They weren't really concerned about this poor girl's torment and her abuse. What they were worried about was that they weren't making money anymore. And so they went to the magistrate and accused Paul and Silas of disturbing the peace, etc. They were thrown into prison. And while they are there singing hymns and songs to God, the jailer is making sure that everything is in order. But then there's a massive earthquake and all of the gates of the jails are opened. And the jailer looks at this and he thinks everyone's escaped. The powers that be are going to blame me for this. And he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, no, don't. We haven't run away. We're still here. And the jailer sees this incredible picture of grace and generosity in the Apostle Paul. And he turns around to Paul and he says, Paul, what must I do to be saved? In other words, there's something about you that is changing the world. What is it? And so Paul shares the gospel with him and the jailer becomes a believer. And him and his entire household, his whole family are baptized immediately afterwards. It's a profound series of stories. But what Luke, the author of Acts, is wanting to show us is that Jesus, by his Spirit, is actually doing what he prayed for his church to come to be. And it's happening. But it's happening in very counterintuitive ways. Completely different people that are being joined together in unity of love, in communion with God. It was the beginning of the church in Europe at that time. So here's one of the implications of this. So folks, if you feel like sometimes you don't fit in church, welcome. Nobody fits. We're all very different, right? Welcome. Stick around and see what Jesus is doing in you and in the community. Open your eyes to see how he's drawing and knitting you together. You should feel like a misfit sometimes. We all do. Welcome. We are the beautiful church of Jesus' misfits. In a sense, folks, if a church doesn't feel a little bit like that, it's likely that it's being twisted to fit into a man-centered kind of pattern rather than a gospel-centered one. Does that make sense? Because the gospel is not about making things fit according to human wisdom. It's not about human glory. Churches are always going to feel like these often odd communities of people, yet at the same time, great joy in the Holy Spirit because of our differentness and because of the way that actually in the end, all of this is for his glory, not us, not ours. It's all for him. And so churches can therefore be very challenging. They can be awkward. People get hurt in churches all the time. We shouldn't be surprised. We're so different. And God is at work in us. He's busy with us. We're all kind of a work in progress. So I just want to encourage you with that tonight as you're thinking about this unity that Jesus is creating. And I just want to finish by just pondering four petitions, four things that Jesus specifically asks for his church in that prayer in John chapter 17. And I want to lay this before you tonight because as you think about your Christian life, you can be very tempted, and so can I, to think that, Lord, you know, I really want to get this sorted out. I want to tick this Christian box, right? I want to get it sorted. I want to feel confident. I want my relationship with you. I want it to be strong. I want to feel like I'm embedded and everything is going well. And you can be tempted to think that it's, you know, that's about you. That actually, in order to get things sorted out spiritually, that it's all about you and about, you know, you've got to dream up some new conference you've got to attend or a particular new study that you need to do, or maybe you need to study theology because you think that that's how I'm going to be able to do it, or whatever it is. Jesus gives us four things. He tells us the four things that he asks his Father to do in the church. That therefore, as we listen, for us, we'll be wise to cooperate. We'll be wise to say, Lord, I want to be working with you on those four things, so that I can be the church, the believer that you want me to be. Is that fair? So let's not leave it to ourselves to try and dream up what we must do. Jesus tells us the four things. And they're right here in chapter 17. I'm going to touch on each of them briefly for your reflection. The first is found in verse 15 of chapter 17, where Jesus prays for us to be protected from evil. To be protected from evil. From our perspective, to resist evil. Folks, the heart of all evil is a two-threaded cord. The one thread is the lie that God doesn't really love you. And the next thread that's woven tightly next to it is that natural impulse that rises up within us, which says this: because I don't really believe that God loves me, I need to take things into my own hands. I've got to look after myself. In other words, I need to be Lord of my life. I need to be my own master. Those are the two cords. But here's the challenge for you and I. God has shown his love for us. God has shown his love for us by sending Jesus. The scripture says that God has demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so when we are tempted to believe and to think that God doesn't really love us, he doesn't really know my needs, that I can't really trust him to provide for me, we need to cast our eyes back on the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus held nothing back from us. Such is his great love for you and for me. I wonder, as you are sitting here tonight, where in your life have you been tempted and you've allowed a temptation to gain a bit of a foothold in your heart where you're saying, Lord, I'm not really sure that I can trust you to provide for me in this area. I'm not really sure you're good, so I need to therefore take it into my own hands. I wonder what it is for you tonight. Jesus' prayer for you and for me is to resist that great evil, to resist the temptation, because that is how we'll grow. The second one he touches on is in verse 17, and it's to be growing in the truth in verse 17. And growing in the truth is not only kind of an academic thing or a knowledge thing, although of course knowledge is important. Growing in the truth is about Scripture, yes. It is also about the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's also about a soft heart and an open heart to God and his will for us. It's about spending time with God in prayer. You see, ultimately, when we think about truth, we need to recognize and remember that Jesus is the truth. And so to be growing in the truth means to be growing in Jesus' likeness, growing in our relationship with him. So of course, Scripture is important, absolutely. But it's not actually where our faith is. Of course, the work of the Holy Spirit is important, and we need to be relying on the Spirit of God to bring revelation from Scripture to mature me into Christ's likeness. Our eyes and vision need to be on our Lord Jesus. We need to be asking ourselves this kind of question regularly. As I look back on my life, maybe you want to ask a close friend or whatever. Maybe you want to ask the Lord yourself. You need to be asking yourself the question, as I look back, can I see that I'm growing in the truth? Can I see that I'm actually becoming more like Jesus? Maybe you're not sure for yourself. Ask someone who you trust to answer that question. Sometimes we can get stuck in the Christian life. We can actually stop learning. We can stop growing in the truth. We can get to a point where we think, you know what, things seem to be okay. I don't need to read my Bible much anymore. You know, I've read it before. I know it, right? I don't need to go along to that extra prayer meeting or read that other book that could be. No, I've done that stuff. And we can find ourselves kind of almost becoming paralyzed. Jesus' prayer for you and for me is that we will always be growing in the truth. We never arrive. We always need to be growing, softening our hearts, asking for God's Spirit to bring insight and revelation, spending time in prayer, reading the Scriptures to become more like Jesus. That's the second thing. The third is the fact that we have been sent on mission. In verse 18, Jesus says, just as you sent me, I have sent them. That's us. I wonder, as you think about your own life, do you recognize that you're a sent one of Jesus? That's how he regards you? That's your reference? He sends us to be witnesses, to be his disciple makers. You see, regardless of our occupation or our employment or our stage of life, we are all ambassadors of the King. We are all sent ones. I wonder if that's how you see yourself. I can remember when my kids were quite a bit younger, you know, the question about what should I do after school? What kind of job should I do, Dad? You know, I was just grateful that they asked me that question, you know. You know, you can feed into their lives, and that's really helpful. And we thought a lot about it, actually. We talked quite a bit about it, and we found it quite a challenging question. And eventually what we ended up with was this, really. Ultimately, the question to be answering is simply this. How has God given you gifts and abilities and talents? Which is connected, of course, to what you enjoy doing, because they're very unlikely God gives you a gift and a talent that you hate. So it kind of goes together. But then much very important is the next question. And how can it be a blessing to others? Then you'll know what your vocation is, your job or your employment, whatever. It doesn't matter. How are you being formed by God? What are gifts and abilities? And how can it be used for the blessing of others? Why? Because we are sent ones. Fundamentally, we are sent ones. We are ambassadors of the King. I wonder if you define yourself like that. I wonder if you see your life that way. Because, folks, it can be very tempting to lose track of that. John Piper tells a story of people often who come to later stages of life, often retired people, whatever, who nominally claim to be Christian. You know, maybe they began a church for a long time and their lives seem to be pretty well sorted. Now, the thinking is, well, I've done all the child raising, I've worked hard, and now I've got this pot of money, of course, which is now for me and my wife, or just for me, or my husband, or whatever. And I'm just going to, you know, go and tour the world in endless sea cruises and look for beautiful shells and put them in little bottles. And I'm not knocking cruises. I think they're great, by the way. I'm not knocking retirement. I think it's great. All seashells, great. Wonderful. But to set your heart on that, as if that's what your mission is such a fundamental waste of a life, isn't it? And John Piper draws the illustration. Can you imagine standing before the King one day? The King of the universe. The King who died for us. Who's given us his spirit, the new creation being birthed in us. Called to share the gospel, called to be ambassadors. And we stand before him one day with no fruit of gospel proclamation or love for others or service, but shells. What a waste. Something to think about. And the final point that Jesus is praying for us about is to be loving one another. And really, this is the really heart of it. It's Jesus' command to us as his church, is to love one another. By this, he says, will all people know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. This is the basis of our unity as God's people. And it is also the basis of our unity with God, of our communion with him. It's love. Love is at the heart of the universe. It's the single greatest command of our Lord Jesus. It's the heart of what it means to be the church. It's the heart of communion with God. It's the heart of what unity means. And I think there is a word that sometimes can capture this idea of loving one another in a way that might be a little bit more practical. And I want to offer it to you tonight to think about. And it is this word, to be considerate. To be considerate. Living with in consideration of others. Paul in Philippians there talks about considering others better or first above yourselves. As an aspect of having the mind of Christ, he says, it's a description of loving one another, to be considerate. In other words, it's not just about you. It's not just about what you want or what you think's important. It's not just about how you feel or perhaps your reactions to things. Be considerate of others. That is what love in action often looks like. And this is why learning to kind of regulate our desires, if you like, our ambitions or our dreams, regulating even our emotions from young is such an important aspect of our formation. Because when our emotions or our ambitions or dreams become too strong and we kind of feed them, they start becoming masters over us. And when that starts to happen, our ability to be considerate of others disappears. And I'll put it to you that that's the great symptom. We might say we love one another, but if I'm not being considerate to others, it's likely that it's because I'm putting my own agenda first. So in our speech, in our thoughts, in our actions, Jesus is praying for you and for me that I will live in love for my brothers and sisters, being considerate of one another. I wonder, as we just leave those four things with you tonight, just let them percolate and rest in your heart, that Jesus is praying for you and for me to be protected from evil, for us to be resisting temptation, to be growing in the truth, to be see ourselves as those who are ambassadors who've been sent on mission, and to be lovers of one another, living our lives in consideration of each other. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your prayer here, Lord. And we also thank you, Lord, for how in the book of Acts we see your prayer actually being done, your will in heaven being done on earth. We see your Spirit drawing people together in unity with you and with one another in love through the forgiveness of sins through the gospel. And Lord, it is such a powerful story because it is so challenging. People who are so vastly different from such different places with different brokenness, different struggles are being drawn together in love. And Lord Jesus, it's your will that we would remain in unity and in peace and in love for one another, because by this will all people know that you are the Savior of the world. It is the great demonstration of your miracle working power, the church. Lord, help us to be the church you want us to be, and all for your glory. Amen.